Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew 4. Satan messing with anyone this morning? Of course, yeah. Just walking in, listening to the conversations, not eavesdropping, but just, the things that kind of float down the halls. The enemy's trying to have his way with me. Man, I'm trying to walk with God, but it feels like I'm surrounded by demons. I'm trying to get serious about my walk, but every time I do, it's like all this spiritual warfare hits. Is that anyone? Any of you relate? I'm asking, show of hands. Can anyone relate? Does it help to know that you're not alone? Maybe, a little. Does it help perhaps to know that if Jesus were here physically, he's here of course, but if Jesus were standing here in our midst, he'd be raising his hand too. He'd be waving it around saying, yeah, that's me. We're going to read about that this morning in Matthew chapter 4. We're going through the life of Christ. If you're joining us in progress, we're doing it kind of different. We're doing it chronologically. And the next event after the baptism of Jesus that we studied the last time that we were together, last week, of course, we had Revo and we took a vacation in the book of Jonah. But the next event in Jesus' life that we read about in Scripture after his baptism is his temptation in the wilderness. We go to Matthew 4 to look at that. We could have gone to any of the synoptic gospels. Don't let that word mess with you. Synoptic, think synonym, think similar stories, similar wording. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic gospels because they all overlap a great deal, telling the same stories the same way. John is the outlier. John is from a different place altogether. We could turn to Matthew, Mark, or Luke this morning for this story because it appears in all three. We're going to go to Matthew because we read Luke's version 5 years ago, maybe three years ago. But it's the same story in all three Gospels and the same lesson, the same example that the Lord has for us in all three Gospels. Because this morning, we're going to see Jesus face the exact same enemy that we face. He's going to confront the exact same temptations that we confront. And he's going to overcome them the same way that we can. We got to understand, our enemy is real. Satan is not a myth or a legend. He's the enemy of our soul. He's very real. And his demons are real. And spiritual warfare is real. But victory is possible. Our power to overcome both sin and Satan is formidable. And the Holy Spirit has recorded this story in all three Gospels that we might grasp that concept, so that we can recognize we have that power and that we can begin to understand how to lay hold of that power. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then is what connects us to the last thing that happens, the baptism of Jesus. And just keeping that in mind sets up a little bit of compare and contrast, doesn't it? We've got Jesus from being in a crowd, from being surrounded by people, to being absolutely alone. We've got Jesus in the one moment praised by the Father and anointed by the Spirit and then led by that same Spirit into an incredibly desolate wilderness along the western coast of the Dead Sea, an area that was called at that time the devastation. That gives you a sense of what it was like. Mark's gospel tells us that wild animals were there and that they were something to contend with. History tells us the only people who lived there were the occasional band of outlaws hiding out from society. So this is a scary, desolate place. Why does the Holy Spirit lead Jesus there? Why is it God's will for Jesus to isolate himself just when his ministry is getting started? And why would God have Jesus isolate himself for the specific purpose of being tempted by the devil? Might help if we understand the word that we see here, tempt, can also be translated test. And both apply to this situation. When we think tempt, we think of someone trying to induce, someone trying to persuade us to do evil, to turn away from God. That was Satan's goal. That was his idea in this whole exercise. But what does God get out of this? Why does the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into a situation where Satan would try to turn him away from God, where spiritual warfare would rage? That's where test comes in. I mean, it's sort of the opposite of what we tell ourselves, tell each other. Hey, don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be tempted. If you know where you're weak, if you know where you're vulnerable, that's the first place to stay away from. But here's Jesus deliberately putting his head in the lion's mouth. Why? This testing part troubles us a little bit because we can picture Satan rubbing his hands together. I get to drag Jesus down into the gutter. But here's what God is doing. God is folding his arms, so to speak. And he's saying, yeah, I get to use this opportunity to prove that you can't. To show you, to show everyone that you won't. When we talk about Jesus being tested, this isn't tested like a final exam. Okay, open up your paper. You have 45 minutes to show how much you know. Let's see if you pass or not. No, this is tested as in proven. Think of it this way. If I take my grandfather's watch to a jeweler's to sell, he's not going to take my word for it that it's gold. He's going to test it. He's going to do all kinds of jeweler stuff to verify that the gold is really gold and what quality of gold that it is. He's going to test it. I'm not going to sweat while it's happening. I know it's gold. I know that once it's tested, it'll be proven to be what I know that it is. That's God. He knows that Jesus is going to succeed. So why does he go through the exercise? Why allow his beloved son? God just got done calling him that, right? God the Father said, this is my beloved son. Why allow him to be tested if the outcome isn't uncertain? Jesus doesn't have anything to prove to his father. The point of this is to prove something to us. Jesus is going out into the desert, fully God, yes, but also fully man. Able to be tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. With only the exact same resources that you and I possess to wield in our battle against the exact same enemy. And he's going out there in part to prove to us that he can win. Because if he can win, we can win. That's important for us to know. It's important for Jesus to show us, because the last time as a species before this, the last time we went one-on-one with Satan, we didn't win. We lost epically. Understand, as the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness, this is a rematch. Scripture calls Jesus the last Adam. Here in Matthew 4, he's going to fight the exact same fight that the first Adam fought, a fight that the first Adam lost. And in the process, he's going to show us that the battle against sin, against Satan, it's not just worth fighting, it is a battle we can absolutely win. And this shows up in all three Gospels because the Holy Spirit really wants us to get this, because we have a hard time believing we can defeat Satan, don't we? We have a hard time believing that we can overcome temptation. We even have a hard time wanting to a lot of the times. It's easier if we settle back and just believe, well, you know, it's sin. I don't have a chance. It's temptation. I'm gonna roll over again. And let's be honest, sometimes we use Adam as a cop-out when we want to go down that road, don't we? Adam sinned, so I would have sinned, so that's why I sin, because that's what people do. To be human is to sin. Adam lived in a perfect garden, walked with God in the cool of the day. He still sinned. Paul saw Jesus face to face. He knew Scripture as well as any man. He wrote half the New Testament. Paul still sinned. So, hey, I sinned. Sue me. I sinned, just like Paul, just like Adam. Pretty sure I can't help it. Get off my back, will you please? And if that were the only example we had, the first Adam, we might be justified in thinking, yeah, we're powerless against sin. Because certainly it looks like it after we read Genesis. And if the story of humanity's battle with Satan and sin began and ended in the Garden of Eden, yeah, we would be justified in going on and believing we've got no power over sin. We'd actually be right. But we have more than the book of Genesis. We have more than the story of the first Adam. We have the story of the last Adam. We've got the story of the rematch. Think about every Rocky movie you've ever seen. Think about every Western you've ever seen, every war movie you've ever seen. For that matter, think of every sappy romantic comedy you've ever been dragged to. I'm sorry, ever loved your wife enough to go to with her. Don't they all follow the same pattern? You know, it's boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy and girl live happily ever after. Rocky meets Apollo. Apollo demolishes Rocky. Rocky rises up and crushes Apollo. Why do our movies fall into that pattern? It's because art imitates life, and the essential truth of our lives is having been defeated in the garden, the man, Christ Jesus, is victorious at the cross. Man having been defeated in the garden, Jesus wasn't defeated, but man having been defeated in the garden becomes victorious at the cross through Christ Jesus. But even before Jesus did that, before Jesus defeats Satan at the cross, he overcomes him in Gethsemane. And before he overcomes him in Gethsemane, he triumphs over him right here in the wilderness. And in doing so, he takes all our excuses away. Because here's what we've got to see in our lesson this morning. If he can do it, we can do it. Yeah, the first Adam failed. The last Adam succeeded. So let's figure out how. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Which is understandable because we normally think of 30 days as the outer limit of human tolerance. You know, it's 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, 30 days without food is a good rule of thumb. Some have survived longer than that in modern times, but not a lot longer. And Jesus was fully human. He was at the very outer limits of what his physical frame could handle. And what we know happens in that kind of an extreme fast, after a while, hunger just goes away. After a while, the brain just shuts down and says, okay, I'm going to stop processing this signal from the digestive system because obviously you're not going to do anything about it. But when it goes to a point of starvation, when starvation becomes immediately life-threatening, all of a sudden, like a tidal wave, the hunger kicks back in. And that's what's happening to Jesus. Afterward, after 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. What that means is he's on the verge of death. Why is that important? Because we said this is the rematch. And God the Father is deliberately stacking the deck against Jesus. He's handicapping him. You know, when Adam and Eve faced temptation in a lush, beautiful garden, Jesus is in a desolate wilderness. Literally an area that was described as the anti-Eden. Adam and Eve are surrounded by food in every direction, things good to eat. Jesus is on the verge of starvation. He's taking on Satan at the brink of death. Because what God is doing, he's taking any yeah buts away from you and me as we read this. He's intentionally putting Jesus in the most extreme position possible, more extreme than anything you or I are likely to face. So there's nothing left for us to grab hold of in this story to say, yeah, Jesus had an advantage. Yeah, Jesus did that, but I couldn't do that. Yeah, here's what Jesus had that I don't have. Jesus had nothing that we don't have, and he was in an extreme position that we're usually never in. Jesus in the wilderness had nothing we don't have, and he starts the story at the very limit of human endurance, physically depleted in a way that most of us can't imagine. You know how in the Rocky movies, even in the rematch, Rocky just doesn't come out and score a one-round knockout. Even in the rematch, he's brought to the brink of losing a second time before he rallies. And it's the same thing with the war heroes. And it's the same thing with the town marshal going up against the guys with the black hats. And it's the same thing with Tom Hanks trying to win back Meg Ryan. Always on the verge of defeat. Same thing here, except in Jesus' case, he does it to himself. Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. Jesus fasts until he's almost dead. He's down on the mat. The ref has counted one. The ref has counted two. And Satan hasn't even come on the scene yet. That's how thoroughly God is stacking the deck against Jesus so that we can understand if Jesus can win this fight, we can win our fight. We can win every one of our fights. So I got this boxing thing in my head. We might as well go with it. We got man versus Satan, the rematch, scheduled as a 3-round bout. Verse 3, when the tempter, Satan, came to Jesus, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So here, Satan takes his first swing. Hey, Jesus, you're about to die. Use your divine power to save yourself. By the way, Satan's not doubting that Jesus has divine power. Satan knows, believes, understands that Jesus is exactly who he is. Better translation, hey, Jesus, because you're the Son of God, because God the Father just said that you are, he's mocking Jesus. Because you're the Son of God, where's Dad? If he loves you so much, why does he let this happen to you? Satan's coming out in the rematch, and he's throwing the same punches he threw against Eve in the garden, because he's unimaginative that way. The first one, back in Genesis, has God really said, you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Same punch. Doesn't God love you? Doesn't God want better for you than this? And here's the thing we have to see. Satan throws the same punch against us. John tells us each of Satan's punches has a specific target, a specific thing he's aiming for. This one is aimed squarely at what? Lust of the flesh. And not lust specifically in a sexual sense, any physical appetite. Food, rest, clothing, any physical appetite. One of Satan's favorite attacks is to encourage us to prioritize those things, to esteem those things, our physical being above our spiritual being. He whispers in our ear, you got to eat right. You got to sleep, don't you? Sex is a basic biological need, isn't it? If we don't respect those impulses, we're going to die. And once he gets us nodding, we're set up for the next question. So let me think about this. If God asks you to ignore those fundamental basic necessities of life, those physical needs, if he doesn't provide for those physical needs the way that a loving father should, you should be able to ignore him, right? Isn't he in breach of contract? If God's not loving you, why should you have to love him? That's the question Satan hits Jesus with. It's one of the things he hits us with, right? Hits me with that. But verse 4, Jesus hits him back. Jesus answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Short version, Satan, you're a big fat liar. Satan's argument is if God doesn't satisfy our physical needs according to our expectations, then he forfeits the right to be our God. Hey, God is supposed to be a God of life. If he can't hold up his end, he shouldn't expect obedience. Except that argument is based on a lie. And the lie is that our most important needs are physical. Our body wants to believe that. Our body screams that, just trying to deprive your body of something that it wants. Your body will say, you're killing me. But our source of life, listen, our source of life isn't food. The thing that sustains our lives isn't sleep, and it isn't sex. Our source of life is God. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 4. Quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it's a verse that refers back to the children of Israel grumbling in the wilderness. Feed us, God. We don't like the food. Get us better food. Get us the food that we had in Egypt. When God planned all along to feed them with manna, God planned all along to supply their needs supernaturally. Jesus is saying, hey, that's who God is. That's what God does. He's telling Satan, Jesus is, he's reminding us, we miss out on God's plan. We miss out on God's best when we decide, hey, God hasn't come through, time to take things into our own hands. When we do that, every time that we do that, we don't end up with more. We're not supplying a lack. We actually end up settling for less than God really intends because our priorities have gotten backwards. We get thinking that bread, and where we read bread, fill in sleep, fill in sex, fill in fun, fill in looking good, fill in feeling good, we think that these are the most important things in life. They're not. Obedience is the most important thing in life. Food, sleep, physical things, yes, they benefit us, but they benefit us temporarily. Following God benefits us how? Forever. Jesus is reminding us, if you got to choose between physical and spiritual, you got to pick spiritual, don't you? I mean, you don't always have to choose, but if you do, you got to go with the spiritual. If you've got to choose between today and forever, don't you have to choose forever? And just to underline that, quick 90-second Bible geek break. Go back to verse 2. Jesus fasted for how long? You don't have to look. You already know. 40 days. Pop quiz, who else in Scripture fasts for 40 days? Moses and Elijah, very good. Who shows up with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. What do we do with that? I don't know. I think maybe it's as simple as if we prioritize the spiritual and the eternal over the physical and the temporary. If we live to do the will of the Father, even if it means we share in Jesus' suffering in the process, we'll get to share in his glory, like Moses and Elijah did. End of quiz. Come back. Satan throws his first punch. God doesn't really love you, Jesus. He's trying to hit Jesus in the lust of the flesh. Doesn't land. Jesus flips it back on him, but there's still two more rounds. Verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall, this is Psalm 91, by the way, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here's where things in Matthew go a little different than the things in Luke, by the way. Same story, different order. In Luke's gospel, this part comes last. Don't trip over that. Luke is often not chronological. He arranges things by theme. We know this is chronological because verse 5 starts with the word then, implying here's the next thing that happens. Luke, in the parallel verse, he just says, and here's another thing that happens. So they both tell us Satan throws this next punch. Matthew just makes it clear this is the next punch. So let's break it down. Satan brings Jesus to the highest point on the temple. People argue about where this would have been. I'm inclined to think it was the southeast corner because it wasn't the highest in terms of construction, but if you toppled off the side, it was 500 feet straight down to the floor of the Kidron Valley. But plenty of high places to choose from. He's at one of them, and Satan says to him, so Jesus, I heard you quote scripture a minute ago. You were all about this, you know, this is what Jesus, this is what God says, this is what God's word said. Well, what about this verse in Psalm 91? What about what that says? What about where it says that if you fall, angels have to protect you? Hey, Jesus, you're all about obeying God's word. Obey this. This time, Satan is swinging at the pride of life. He says to Eve, hey, Eve, you can be like God. He says to Jesus, he's got a really good opening with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you are God. How about you start acting like it? Come on, be God. If you dive off of the corner of the building, angels will have to save you, and they'll carry you down in the middle of the crowd. Everyone will know that you're the Messiah. Everyone will start glorifying God. Wouldn't that be great? Do it, Jesus, do it, do it. Or do you not really trust God? Do you not really believe that verse? Maybe you don't have the faith to follow your Father. Except Jesus comes right back with a counterpunch. Verse 7, Jesus says to him, here's the thing, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the most important word in verse 7 is what? Again. Because what's Satan doing? We might not know it if we don't look it up. But in quoting Psalm 91, he's in verses 11 and 12, he leaves a part out. Right in the middle of those two fragments that he quotes, in verse 11 it says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. Satan omits that part. To keep you in all of your ways. Who's you? Jesus. Even in the psalm, it's Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's God. Not a trick question. So what Psalm 91 is saying is that the angels will keep Jesus in all of his ways, in all of God's ways. The angels will allow Jesus to do God's will. Psalm 91 isn't saying that Jesus gets to compel God the Father to do his will. Satan's trying to preach a prosperity gospel. He's encouraging Jesus to bring a word of faith. Speak a word of faith so that God will be compelled to respond, so that God will be forced to protect you or prosper you. Jesus stops that punch dead. This time he goes Deuteronomy 6:16. He says to Satan, you don't get to cherry pick your verses. You don't get to grab fragments of verses and tell me that they mean something. Yeah, if you do, you can make God sound like a trained seal who's ready to do tricks on command. Except that's not who God is. That's not what God does. Yes, God will bless, protect, and prosper us, but not when we say magic words that demand somehow a response from God. God will protect us when we walk in his will, because that's the response God's love demands from us. God will bless and protect and prosper us when we walk in His will. Maybe we get the blessings in this lifetime, maybe in the next lifetime. But either way, no amount of faith is going to compel the God of the universe to conform His will to ours. Not even if the outcome we envision is somehow good. Not even if what we're going for, we're convinced, will somehow benefit the cause of Christ. The end doesn't justify the means. Even if the end somehow is good or godly, we don't know what God has in play. We're playing tic-tac-toe in the mud while God is playing chess. You know, the lie that Satan is trying to leverage here is that by taking a step of faith, even into missions, even into ministry, or a literal step of faith off of a tall building, we're somehow going to honor God. We're going to give God a chance to show how great and mighty He is. Hey, God, I'm gonna show everybody how great You are. Come on, show up, God, because I'm getting ready to jump. Guess what? God has already shown us everything we need to know about His goodness and His greatness and His love. Where? At the cross. By asking, by expecting God to show up and perform for us, what are we saying? We're saying the cross wasn't enough. We need more. We're saying, God, You still have something to prove. Oh, Patrick, I would never do that. Perish the thought. God, I know she's not a Christian, but if I date her and she gets saved, then that'll give You even more glory than if I dated a Christian in the first place. God, I'm going to plant a church, and I know that You've never gifted me to be a shepherd, but I know as soon as there are people and families that are depending upon me, You're going to show up. You're not going to let them down. God, I could battle my addiction, but I'm going to continue letting it have its way with me until You remove the desire. That way, when I'm healed, people will know that it's You, not me. God, I could take the medicine that the doctors gave me, but I'm going to throw it away so that people will know a miracle when they see it. I've had every one of those conversations with people, and full disclosure, I've had versions of those conversations, every one of them with God. Every one of them, every time, misses the point. Yeah, it's okay. It's necessary. It's good to trust God in the things that come upon us. It's good to depend on God in the ministry that He calls us to. God will protect and prosper as we obey Him, but He's under no obligation to do any of those things if we're trying to get Him to obey us. Enough said. Round three, we got Adam versus Satan. The sequel, the rematch, verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly great mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, Satan, said to him, Jesus, all these things I will give You if you will fall down and worship Me. And as much as Satan is a liar, this wasn't an empty promise. Three times in John's gospel alone, Jesus says that Satan is the prince of this world. Paul and John both call him the god of this age. When Adam lost the first rumble in the jungle, when Satan defeated humanity in the garden, part of what was lost was our dominion over the planet Earth. Kind of like when we were kids racing for pink slips. When we sinned, we lost our title to this world. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus get it back. He earns it back at the cross. But Matthew chapter 4, we're not to the cross yet. Satan's ultimate defeat hasn't happened yet. So the kingdoms of the world are still His to offer. It's a legitimate deal Satan is proposing here. Worship Me, Jesus, you can have them. Serve Me, take the world. What Satan's offering is a shortcut. Because God has already promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. We read that in Psalm 2. We were in Psalm 2 last week thinking about Jesus' baptism. You're My son, today I've begotten you. Very next verse, Psalm 2 verse 8. Ask of Me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. God has promised this world to Jesus. What's the catch? Happens in the second coming. God's promised the world to Jesus, but it happens after a lifetime of poverty, rejection, humiliation, agony. Oh yeah, crucifixion. Satan's saying, but what if there were another way? What if there were a shortcut? What if we could bypass all of that? And we know that Jesus thought about it. He gives voice to this temptation in Gethsemane. Father, if there's another way, let's do that. Let this cup pass. And we can't blame Jesus for that. Temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted. Even here before Gethsemane, Satan is bringing temptation, and it's a good one. Skip the cross, Jesus. Who wouldn't at least think about that? Skip the cross, skip the brutal journey to the cross. Just worship me, and you get to have everything you hope to gain at the cross. What could be wrong with that? Third round, Satan's going for the knockout here. He's swinging a big old haymaker. He's going for the knockout punch. He's trying to hit Jesus in the lust of the eyes. Look at the kingdoms. See everything you could have. Imagine what it would be like. And usually when Satan comes at us with this punch, he's saying the same thing. And it's deviously close to what God says. God says, look past this world. Fix your eyes on heaven. Endure the challenges of this lifetime because the rewards of eternity will be worth it. That's what God says. But Satan loves to twist God's words. So where God says, hey, take up your cross and follow me, there's rewards waiting on the other end of the journey. Satan says, skip the journey, go right to the rewards. Follow me and enjoy the rewards without the pain and suffering of this world. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Have this world and Jesus too. That's what he says to us. Don't worry about sharing your faith. That's works. Don't stress about sex outside of marriage. That's legalism. Hey, you get to decide what's sin for you and what isn't sin for you. That's what grace means. Except no. No, that's what Satan means. It's not what God says. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. You're making me tired. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus goes Deuteronomy. I love the fact 3 out of 3 times Jesus goes to Deuteronomy. It's the book he quotes most often in his first coming. And I think that's interesting because it's the book whose authorship is most attacked in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Jesus goes Deuteronomy to remind us that what's good isn't always easy, and what's easy isn't always good. Satan succeeded with this punch. He persuaded Adam and Eve to trade their birthright. Their birthright was sinless, perfect intimacy with God. And he convinced them to trade it for something that looked good in the moment. He's trying the same line on Jesus here. And he tries the same line on us, except what we have to see, what we have to recognize, is the math is wrong. Every time Satan runs this game, he confuses cost and benefit. Jesus skipped the cross. That's the cost. You can still have the kingdoms of the world. That's the benefit. Patrick, don't take up your cross. Don't put your health, happiness, and well-being at risk following Jesus. I mean, you're still going to heaven. Let that be enough. That's Satan's lie. It overlooks the fact that the cost is a privilege. The cost of following Jesus is a blessing. It's not a got to, it's very much a get to. Because the price we pay to follow Jesus is worship. We call lots of things worship, but worship isn't worship without one ingredient, sacrifice. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's such an important principle of worship. Worship, by definition, involves sacrifice. When we make it our priority to avoid suffering, to get by with low-impact Christianity, it's not just low risk, low reward. We miss out on worshiping, and that's everything we're here to do, isn't it? To glorify God with our lives? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying seek out pain and persecution. God doesn't say that. But he does tell us when pain and persecution come, not if, but when, don't spend all our time looking for a shortcut around them. We're not glorifying God when we spend all our time and energy looking for a shortcut around the realities of this world. Because when we do, we're looking for a way to avoid worship. We're looking for a way to avoid sacrifice. And that means instead of glorifying God, we're glorifying ourselves. We're saying our comfort is more important than God's fame. We're saying that our safety is more important than someone else's eternity. We want to share in Jesus' glory, right? We read, we love the idea. We're joint heirs with Christ. All the kingdoms of the world that belong to him belong to us. That's our promise. Psalm 2 is awesome because we can claim it. But what does all that glory mean? What do all those kingdoms amount to if we're not willing to acknowledge the king? What is it all worth if we don't allow Jesus to be king in every aspect of our lives? How can we claim the reward? Not talking salvation. How do we claim the reward of being Christ followers without actually following Christ? Satan wants us to not think about that. Satan wants us to believe that in taking up our cross, being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, we're just foolish. That those things are costs and nothing more. Things to be avoided whenever possible. Because it's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. It might even hurt. And he's not lying about that part. That part he gets exactly right. What he leaves out is what Jesus teaches us, the part where taking up our cross is our greatest privilege and a tremendous blessing. Because when we suffer for the gospel, maybe a little, maybe a lot, God is glorified and God will be a debtor to no man. God will not let the price that we pay go unrewarded. Verse 11, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. And notice, by the way, this fulfills the verse that Satan tried to twist for his own purpose. The one in Psalm 91 where he said, he shall give the angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up. They're bearing him up. God's promise is fulfilled in places and times of God's choosing. Not places and times that Satan suggests or that Jesus demands. Jesus is still very much near death. But having brought him to that place, God kept his promise to save him. And God's going to keep saving him. This isn't the last near-death experience Jesus is going to have. But God keeps saving him until his ministry is complete and the time of his death is at hand. Satan had hoped that this would be the end of the story, that here in the wilderness, Jesus would die or be disqualified. Because just look at that second temptation alone. If Jesus steps off the corner of the temple, what happens? One of two possibilities. God lets him fall or God sends the angels to catch him. If God lets him fall, he dies and his death counts for nothing. Satan wins. God sends his angels to save him. His death still counts for nothing because Jesus has stepped outside of God's will and he's disqualified from being our atoning sacrifice. Except neither of those things happen. Jesus doesn't die. He's not disqualified. Satan throws three punches and instead of landing all three like he did with Adam and Eve, this time in the rematch, he goes 0 for 3. Round 1, Jesus. Round 2, Jesus. Round 3, Jesus. Jesus wins. And in the process, he proves, having been tested, it's now clear to angels, to us, to anyone who's paying attention, not only did Jesus win this battle, from this point forward, it's clear he's going to win the war. Jesus came to defeat sin and death. He also came to destroy the work of the devil. If Jesus doesn't win this battle, why do we expect him to be able to do that? If Jesus can't defeat Satan one-on-one, no way he's going to be able to redeem sinners. But when Jesus wins this battle, anyone paying attention knows he's going to win the war. And that's a whole theological exercise, but I want to go in a different direction. Instead, I want to wrap up this morning by asking, with Jesus having won the war, will we, you and me, us, will we win the battle? The daily battle, the moment-by-moment battle, will we win? We've got every weapon that Jesus had. He goes out into the wilderness. He goes into the battle empowered by the Holy Spirit. I hope that's everyone here. And he goes into the battle armed with God's word. That's it. No signs and wonders here, no dreams or visions, no voices or divine revelation, not one single miracle, just the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We are so good at making excuses for ourselves, aren't we? We're so good at explaining why Satan is whooping up on us, why we say spiritual warfare, but really what we mean is we're in a place of spiritual surrender. We've raised our white flag. Demons are making themselves at home in our head. God isn't answering my prayers. God isn't taking Satan away. God isn't removing my temptation. God is letting me down. You know, I've read this chapter dozens of times. I don't see where it says that anywhere. Jesus didn't expect God to protect him from the battle. In fact, the Holy Spirit led him into the battle. And Jesus didn't expect God to keep Satan away, and he didn't blame God for the whole thing happening. Instead, he looked to God's word. He said, in this book, I will find the way, the answer, the means to defeat Satan and to overcome temptation. No miracle, no superpower, just scripture. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's not a question of just saying, go away, I don't like you very much, Satan, you're mean. No. We said Satan's got a playbook, three plays. He hits lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus runs his own playbook here. Step one, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Step one, verse one. The Holy Spirit indwells us when we're saved, but at the baptism of Jesus, we see something else. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus with power. We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's available for the asking. I hope that you've asked. If you haven't, you need to. Because it's a jungle out there. It's a wilderness. And we shouldn't venture out without the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that ignites our spiritual gifts, the power that gives us the ability to read and understand God's word, the power that allows us to recognize the wiles of the enemy. Step one, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ask God to fill you and anoint you with power for the battle. Step two, also verse one, Jesus doesn't go out into the wilderness with false expectations. He doesn't expect it to be anything but a battle. I remember in high school and again in college studying American literature. An awful lot of American literature tries to tell us that people are the problem and society is what's evil. You see that in Huck Finn. You see that in Nathaniel Hawthorne. You see it in all kinds of books, in Thoreau, in Emerson. If we could just get away from society, then we'd be pure and noble. And no, it's our flesh and Satan that are the problem. And wherever we go, there they are. There we are. And when they attack, when the battle comes, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Doesn't mean that he won't help us. Quite the contrary. Where's God glorified more? If we somehow avoid the battle? Or when he defeats Satan in the battle and reveals himself to be mighty and good and awesome. The battle, when we find ourselves attacked, when we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It means God is getting ready to show himself big. Step three in verse four, Jesus' playbook. When Satan comes against him, Jesus doesn't whine or complain. It's not fair, God. He didn't listen to Satan and cross his arms and say, why am I always the one getting picked on? Why do these things always happen to me? And he didn't expect a break just because he was in rough shape. He was dying, but he doesn't cry out to God and say, God, I've already been fasting for 40 days. Give a guy a break. I'm almost dead here. I mean, the thought could have occurred to him, but if it did, he didn't vocalize it. Because he knows what our enemy is like. Of course the enemy is going to attack when we're weak. Of course he's going to fight unfairly. Jesus doesn't whine. Instead, step four in verse four, he answers Satan. He responds. He sees temptation. He takes it head on. Doesn't let the attack go unanswered, and that's important. He doesn't try to tough it out. He doesn't ignore it and pretend that it's not there. He doesn't try to absorb it and overcome it with strength of will. He counterattacks. He takes the attack back to the enemy. Specifically, he goes after Satan's lies. And he doesn't just settle for saying, Satan, you're a liar and a thief. I mean, he is, and Jesus pretty much said so. And it's important. I shouldn't make light of that. We need to remember who we're dealing with. Satan is the enemy of our soul, and he fights dirty, and he will resort to lies, deception, accusation, intimidation, blackmail, whatever he thinks is going to cause us to question God or doubt his love or lose confidence in his powers. If he thinks it'll work, Satan will do it. He's got to do it. He's got to fight dirty because Satan can't defeat God. couldn't defeat God here in the flesh, couldn't defeat God in the person of Jesus. He can't defeat God in us. You and I, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we're letting the Holy Spirit empower us, Satan can't defeat us. All he can do, what he'll try to do, is convince us to turn away from God, convince us to not draw upon the power that we have, not invite God into the battle. Or he'll confuse us and we'll try to invite God into the wrong battle and get all focused on God. You got to show up and do some dramatic miracle. Part the seas and open the sky. And when the everyday miracle of the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to resist temptation, is more than enough to send Satan running. The everyday miracle of God in us, empowering us to resist temptation, is more than enough to send Satan running, because we just saw it happen right here. But how does that power actually become a weapon? Step 5. In verses 4 and 7 and 10, Jesus pulls his sword. Jesus speaks forth God's word. And he doesn't just quote random verses. Satan's not like a vampire who runs when he sees a cross or hears scripture. Satan doesn't automatically flee when someone says the name Jesus or opens their Bible. What Satan doesn't like and what hurts him, what hits him, what wounds him, is when we call out his lies specifically using the Bible. Jesus didn't just open his Bible. Jesus doesn't go to God's word just to comfort himself. He doesn't hunker down and just start chatting. God's my Father, God's my Father, God's my Father, God's my Father. He loves me, He loves me, He loves me. He doesn't try to console himself with random truths. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He goes on offense. Scripture says the gates of hell won't prevail against us. That means we're bringing the attack to the enemy. We're saying, you know what? God's word is absolute truth. We're going to use it to demolish lies, to tear down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what Jesus did. He says to Satan, Satan, this is what's true. And if what you're saying doesn't reconcile with this word, then what you're saying can't be true. Take it somewhere else. And to do that, we got to know God's word. We can't compare Satan's lies to God's word if we don't know what God's word says. You can call this step 6, or maybe go back and call it step 2 and reorder everything else, because next to baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is really the most foundational. To use God's word the way that Jesus did, we have to know, we have to read, we have to study God's word, and most of us don't do that. Most of us don't do that because we've already bought into lie number 3. Most of us don't really study God's word because we're looking for the shortcut. We're believing somehow, some way, we can have victory without a battle, without pulling a weapon. Doesn't work that way. Wish it did, but it just doesn't. And if it didn't work that way for Jesus, why do we think it could possibly work that way for us? God hasn't promised to spare us the battle. He's promised us victory in the battle. He's promised to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, not around it or over it or tunnel underneath it. God has promised us victory in the battle if we'll just get in the battle and fight and use the weapon that he's given us, a weapon he describes as sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's not just poetic language. That's referring to a very specific weapon, the Roman short sword, a revolutionary weapon that Rome used to conquer the known world. But the thing about the Roman short sword, the double-edged sword, you needed to be trained to use it well. If you weren't trained and you picked it up, you were more likely to hurt yourself than anybody else. And we can see how that would happen with God's word, because we just watched Satan try to turn God's word back on Jesus, back on God himself. If Jesus hadn't known God's word, if he wasn't able to pick up on the ways that Satan was twisting God's word or torturing verses out of context, he might have found himself impaled on God's word. If we don't want that to happen, we got to know what this book says. And when Satan comes against us, not if, but when, we've got to be willing to pick up this book, compare what the enemy is saying against what God has said, and by faith say, this is true, what you're saying can't be, period. And to do that, we have to have already decided what we think about this book. We have to have already decided what we're going to do and what we're going to believe when something comes against the truth recorded here. One thing I find helpful, and we don't see it in this chapter, but one thing I find helpful is bringing the word into the first person. Jesus doesn't need to do it because he was the word in the first person. But one thing I find extraordinarily helpful is to pray the Bible in the first person, to claim God's truth and declare it and own it. I will not live by bread alone, verse 4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will not tempt the Lord my God. I will worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. Resist the devil that way, he'll flee. He'll beat feet. And these aren't one-size-fits-all verses, by the way. They may not apply to the specific situation you find yourself in. Jesus picked those verses because they applied to the specific battle going on between him and Satan at the time. We've got to have an arsenal ready. That's why Bible memorization is so important. And here's a suggestion. Start with verses that combat the most common lies that Satan brings against you. Because he's got favorite lies that he brings against you and against me. Lies that he uses again and again because they work. Even if they don't stop you, they slow you down, they hinder you. And they hinder God's work through you in other people's lives. What are the verses that demolish those lies? I'll talk about me. One lie that Satan brings against me a lot is the lie that I should judge my ministry by what I see, by the response that I see, the people who respond, the people who get saved, the people who get plugged in, the people who go into full-time ministry. When the fruit I see doesn't measure up to some standard that Satan says I need to be comparing against, then I'm primed for him to say, so why bother, Patrick? Why keep working this hard? Here's my go-to verse when that lie comes, 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than the offering of the fat of the ram. It's not about results, it's about obedience. I need God's word to remind me of that. I need God's word to shout Satan down when he comes against me and tries to combat that. Here's another one. I've got an accountability partner. I've got a friend in New Jersey. God raised him up, has used him in ministry for many years, but his trajectory has stalled a little bit. And he's going through a season of doubt. Did I miss the exit? Have I made choices that somehow have disqualified me for more or different? And not choices as in sin, but just, was I supposed to plant a church and I wasn't obedient? Or was I supposed to start a ministry and I didn't take that seriously? And the verse I remind him of, Philippians 1:7, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I remind him of that verse a lot. And he reminds me of my verse a lot. And we're pastors. I'm not saying that comes, you know, with a halo. I'm just saying we know the word a little bit, not as well as some of you. But my point is that there's no shame in asking for help, remembering God's word, no matter how well you know it. It's a sign of strength, not weakness, to bring someone else into the battle. Jesus wasn't in the wilderness, we're going to end here. Jesus wasn't in the wilderness so he could battle Satan free from distraction. Get all the people away from me so I can concentrate. No, he was alone in the wilderness because it was a handicap. Because being isolated made it harder, not easier. Now, can we defeat Satan alone with just God's Holy Spirit and his word? Sure, Jesus just proved that we could. But here's step 7. Remember that you don't have to. We don't have to wait until we're alone and desperate and almost defeated to take up the fight. We can start today. We can start right now, today. We can start wherever we are. And we have the blessing of starting and battling together. Lord, may we realize that and pursue that. You've brought together an amazing community of believers, and you've done it. You tell us, your word is clear, that we could bear one another's burdens pray for one another. Lift one another up when we fall. Use our gifts to fill in one another's weaknesses. Use our perspective to speak into one another's blind spots. Use our knowledge of Scripture to encourage and to exhort and to rebuke each other even as we sojourn through this life, beset on every side by an enemy who hates us and wants us dead. Lord, you haven't left us alone. You've left us with your word that is powerful and that will tear down every lie of the enemy. You left us with your Spirit to minister boldness and wisdom and discernment to see the fiery darts of the enemy when they come. And Lord, you've left us in community. And the best thing we get to do is remind each other of the first two things.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.